Morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Lord's Day. As we start to get into Matthew 20, I want to ask you a question to have in the back of your mind as we're moving into the lesson. Are you excited to follow Jesus? How would you answer that? What evidence would you give if you were? Are you excited to get into this book, not just in gatherings like this, but on a daily basis? Are you excited to serve Jesus' people? Are you excited to get together in opportunities like this with Jesus' people? And if you're not excited to follow Jesus in all the different ways that he would like us to follow him in, what would make you excited again? Or what would make you excited for the first time? I think there's so many different ways we could answer a question like that, but I think verse 28, the ideas in verse 28 lie at the heart of whatever answer we would give for that question. What Jesus says about why he came, this is one of those really explicit, clear passages in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus just flat out says, "This is why I'm walking around on planet Earth. This is why I took on human flesh. This is why I'm here. So that I could not be a receiver, but a giver. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If that doesn't make you excited down to your core, when you really stop and think about everything that is involved in that statement, I don't know what will help you get excited. Because that's the kind of Lord that we have. A Lord who, from his earliest moments in our existence here, came in a very humble kind of way and sent every kind of message through his ministry that he came to be a servant, even though also he came to be a conqueror. He came to be the one to drive out the forces of the devil, to disarm the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, as Colossians talks about. He came to conquer, but he did it through sacrifice. He did it through servanthood. Is that the track that you're on in your life? Are you saved in order to serve? Or are you enjoying your salvation just to relax and to keep it to yourself and to not do much with it? Are you saved in order to serve? That's the kind of Christ that we have. So I want you to notice in chapter 16, chapter 17, and then chapter 20 now in our passage here, we've got Jesus predicting his sacrifice over and over again. And every time that he does that, there's a section around that statement of, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again. Every time he says something like that, there's a section around that where he's got to correct some selfish attitudes from his apostles about his kingdom work and about their kingdom work. So notice in verse 17 says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside in order to have a conversation with them about the future. Now notice, this is the time of the Passover. That's when Jesus dies. And at the time of the Passover, everybody who could possibly travel to Jerusalem was on the road to that city so that they could celebrate the feast there. And so there are probably a lot of people on the road in general, and there are probably a lot of people who are actually following behind Jesus himself. At least when you get down to verse 29, when it says they were going out of Jericho, a great crowd follows them there. So at least at that point, there are a lot of people who are tagging along behind him in particular. And so I can imagine it might have been a little bit difficult to find some time to have a personal conversation with his 12 core guys. So I can almost imagine them saying to the crowd, okay, we're going to take a rest for a little while. And so he takes his guys aside off the road maybe and over a packed lunch. or a rest time or a let's drink from the water bottles moment, he explains the future and says, guys, I got to tell you again what's going to happen when we get to the place where we're all going to. And for the first time, notice that the details are increasing here. For the first time, he tells them how he's going to die. He tells them, for the first time, I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. And then I'm going to be crucified. That's how I'm going to die. And he doesn't explicitly mention Romans there, but the implication is they're the ones who are going to do it because they're the only ones at this time who could actually crucify or carry out executions like this in Palestine. But even though the sufferings that are ahead of him are drawn out in even clearer detail, he also says now for a third time, death is not the end for me. I'm going to rise. I'm going to come back from the dead, and it will be okay. But just like the other times that he talks about this, their minds are clouded by their own ambitions and their own plans and their own ways of thinking about how things are going to turn out. Because you remember back in chapter 16, the first time he tells them this, what does he have to do with Peter? Peter takes him aside. Here we have Jesus taking them aside. In chapter 16, it's Peter takes him aside and says, no, that is not the way it's going to happen. And he has to say, look, you are setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. And you need to rearrange some things in your heart. Get behind me, Satan. In chapter 17, he tells them a second time. And only a few verses later, as chapter 18 picks up, the question is, so who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me? You know? Hopefully it's not him over there. And here in chapter 20, immediately after this prediction, what do we find? We find James and John and their mother coming to Jesus with a request for position and power and influence. And he's got to teach them. The second point there, that was not supposed to come up all at the same time, but there it is. The second point there that he's got to teach them is you can't enjoy the glory of the kingdom of heaven without first experiencing the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink and that you guys seem to be volunteering to drink without even knowing that you are. But there's no crown without a cross. I want to talk about this mother in verse 20 for a second. What mother does not want to see her children do really well? What mother does not want to see her children have honor and excel in this life? This is not a bad mother. In fact, when you go to chapter 27, I think it's around verse 56, later on in Matthew's gospel, do you know where we see this mother? We see her at the cross, which is more than some of the apostles could say in that scene. We see her standing at a distance, looking on Jesus with a short list of other godly women, including Jesus' mother. This mother is also there. And if this person is the same as Salome, then this woman is one of the women who comes to the tomb after he is buried in Joseph's tomb to anoint his body with spices. She's in the list of women who followed him from Galilee and ministered to his needs. She's not a bad woman who just doesn't really care about Jesus or his kingdom. She's just after positions for her family. No, far from it. She is the mother of Jesus' two of his best friends. And I'm not going to chase this rabbit hole in this sermon, but she is possibly Jesus' aunt on his mother's side. If you want to talk about that with me other times, I'd enjoy doing that. But she seems to have a lot of comfort in coming to him and asking him this question. Because after all, in chapter 19 and verse 28, you remember, Jesus has just said in the text that the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. And they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I'm sure she knew about that. And so she just seems to want to make sure that her boys are on the thrones that are closest to Jesus. But the question that she asks does show a degree of faith. Because in asking this question, she actually believes that Jesus is someday going to rule. That he is going to have a kingdom. He is going to sit on a throne. He is going to have glory. But yes, there is weakness in this question as well. There's a short-sighted spiritual vision because the cross is nowhere in this question. And so before Jesus addresses the issue of who gets the right hand, who gets the left hand spots, he's got to remind them of the cup of suffering that he's going to drink and about how little they understand that. And he asks them, are you able to drink that too? And they don't even ask, so what does that mean? What is the cup that you're going to drink? What exactly is it going to mean for me to drink it? There are no questions asked there. They just immediately say, oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah, we handle that. Whatever it is that means, we can do that. They have supreme confidence in their own abilities. I think this scene shows us that our hearts can be such a mixed bag of motivations. And we've seen this before in other stories in the Gospels. What does the father of the demon-possessed child say to Jesus? I believe, and yet help my unbelief. It's really easy to think about other people in a one-dimensional way and to pick out one characteristic or one moment of their lives and pigeonhole them and put them into a box based on that moment or that character trait. Well, this person is just stubborn. I'm going to put this person in the stubborn box. Or this person is thoughtless. I'm going to put this person in the thoughtless box. But in reality, people are more complicated than that. I'm sure many of us are like this woman and her sons. We see in part. We do. And we have the faith to follow Christ, but we're ignorant in some, perhaps some big ways. You know, somebody could really enjoy Bible study and get out all the highlighters and the colored pencils and the pens and get out your journaling Bible and go to town on that. And really enjoy digging into the Word of God, and yet on the other side, maybe have little to no interest in gathering with Jesus' people. So that's a mixture of maturity and immaturity. Somebody could be really excelling at serving and loving certain individuals in the congregation, and yet have a heart of bitterness and frustration with other individuals in a congregation in the same church. That's a mixture of maturity and immaturity. We all need His mercy because we are mixed bags of wisdom and foolishness. We all are. And like James and John and their mama, we are really good at prioritizing Jesus in some areas, and then prioritizing our own thoughts and ambitions and plans on the other side of our lives. I can't hear Jesus' tone of voice from reading this, because all we have is the words on the page, but from the language in the text, it does seem as though he is patient with them. We need to be patient with each other as we all grow. And in the course of their ministry for the kingdom, James and John would drink the cup. Jesus says that. They would suffer in all kinds of ways. James would be the first apostle to die in Acts chapter 12 when Herod ramps up his aggression towards the church. And the last time we read about his brother John, he is exiled on a tiny island stuck in the Mediterranean Sea. Revelation 1, he mentions, hey, it's John, and I'm writing to you from Patmos, by the way. And the way he characterizes that stage of his life is, I'm your brother, this is Revelation 1:9. I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the suffering, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so by that point, he had taken that cup and he had drunk it almost to the bottom because he knows what suffering tastes like now. But all the way back there, before his Lord died, the Lord told him, you can't pick and choose. It all comes as a package deal. We can't pick and choose when it comes to following Jesus. And it's interesting how you can trace those that theme through different Bible stories. The Israelites were not led into the promised land of rest, into Canaan, until what had happened? Until they had gone through a wilderness, until they had learned, or at least had the opportunity to learn, faith. And a knowledge of their God, who was different from the gods of Egypt that they had been surrounded by, who given them his law. You got to go through all of that before you get to rest. In a different kind of way, you can kind of see this in the book of Ruth. Yeah, I want to inherit Elimelech's land. Well, you need to marry the Moabite widow alongside of that. Oh, I don't know if I want to do that. On second thought, here's my sandal. You can do it, Boaz. I'm going to pass on that. Jesus says you cannot inherit eternal life without first drinking the cup. Giving up your idols to pursue Jesus. They go together. For a lot of people, the promise of glory in heaven sounds really good. That's the best. The most favorite part of the gospel message, anytime we explain it to anybody out there who is outside of Jesus, heaven awaits. Oh, that sounds wonderful. Love the sound of that. Eternal retirement home, you know, fire insurance, you know. But even at a deeper level, eternal glory, a new body, that sounds really nice. But what that means now is the Spirit has to start changing you before you get there. And you have to start giving up things that you used to do. You have to give up thoughts that you used to have. You have to give up language that you used to speak. You have to give up plans that you had in order to take on Jesus' plans. That takes sacrifice on all kinds of levels. Are we willing to do that before we reach eternity? Are we willing to not think about where's my place of honor? Where am I going to sit next to his throne? Where am I going to sit at the table? Where's my spot? Are we just letting the Father concern himself with that? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus punts on this question. Did you notice that? He doesn't even say yes or no. He just says, look, guys, it's not even my call to make. That's the Father's jurisdiction. The Father is going to, he's prepared some things, he's made decisions, that's his domain. I'm just telling you guys what you guys need to be thinking towards. You got to be doing what I'm doing. The most powerful king on earth, the earth has ever known, has become a slave to freely offer his existence as a payment for us, for slaves to sin. You know, the whole job of a slave, you know, it's interesting how a slave doesn't really have a life outside of his master's existence and his master's home. What the slave does every day is he gets up and he spends the day sweating in his master's field or taking care of his master's kids or cleaning his master's home or doing whatever it is that the master wants him to do for his benefit. But think about how different a king's role is. If you're a king, if you're the ruler, everybody's existence revolves around you. And kind of like what Mike was saying in our class this morning, that's how the Israelite kings acted. And they were warned about that, and they said, give us a king anyway, even though he's going to take all of our kids and our stuff. If you're a king, you live in a great house. You live in better living conditions. You looked for the best that your country had to offer for yourself. And you certainly didn't give leadership positions to slaves. But in verse 25, notice how Jesus is going to start to contrast his kingdom with the kingdoms of the world. And he says, it's interesting how he phrases this. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles do all these things. And they did know. They knew because of history. The history of God's people has been a long, up to this moment, has been a succession of enslavements. So even before Rome, you had the Greeks who were coming in. You had the Persians. You had the Babylonians. You had the Assyrians. For so many hundreds of years, before Jesus says this, Israel had been a doormat for the other nations. This little country at the nexus of these continents, and people just ran right over them. After the time of Israel's kings, they know from their history and they know from their present status of Roman occupation that this is the way that the nations act. Like, we can see the Roman soldiers marching through our streets. We can look at Herod in his palace and Pilate in his palace, and we can see what they're doing there. We can see that the more power and authority you have, the more you're tempted to use that to pull strings for yourself, for your family, for your pocketbook, for your comfort. And we see even today in world leaders, sometimes even leaders inside of our own nation, that corruption is still the case. And in the world, status is measured by how many servants you have, how many people are taking care of you, not based on whether you are a servant or not. I think Rehoboam was also mentioned by Luke in class today. Remember what the older men counseled Rehoboam to do? If you become a servant to this people and you serve them, they will be your servants forever. And instead, he took the, well, I'm the boss card, and he played that hard, and he lost most of his kingdom because of that. In the pagan world, people don't try to become humble. Humility, and even in the ancient world, humility was not a virtue, it was a vice. It was not an aspiration. So Jesus was, and Jesus still is, a far different king than any other. Notice how he says in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." Not to get overly technical, but the "not" there in the original language is especially emphatic. "It shall not be so among you" is the tone of the Greek text there. Because that's his emphasis. He's the King Supreme. He has given his life as spiritual currency to buy us back. Jesus did not merely die as a martyr. Jesus did not merely die as a really great example of self-sacrifice. Jesus' death was far more than just a pattern for us to follow. Jesus' death accomplished an actual payment. He fully and completely and permanently paid for our sins. And that's why we don't have to live in bondage anymore to the wrongs that we've all done. We don't have to hold on to the guilt as we walk with this king, because our sins are paid for with human blood that was also divine at the same time. It's interesting, this word ransom, there in verse 28, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom only occurs here and in Mark 10:45 and nowhere else in the New Testament. And the word means to pay the price of a release, especially the release of slaves. And there were, when you go back to the Old Testament, there were laws that pointed in that direction. If you're a family member and your relative got into debt and they got sold as a slave, you could go and buy your relative and redeem them, ransom them, at the idea there. But this idea has never been seen before in the law or the history of the world on this kind of scale, because how many people has Jesus died to redeem? Many. Notice that. How many millions of people are going to stand at the throne of God on Judgment Day and rejoice because one God-human gave his life for them? Do you know that word "for"? Again, not to get too technical, but the word "for" in that text literally means in the place of or instead of. It's a kind of substitution. It's a him for us idea here. And that substitution is what makes everything possible for us to be changed into the Spirit's will, love and forgiveness and patience and peace and all the fruit that Paul talks about in Galatians. All that is possible because of what he did. And the only way for relationships to work inside of this kingdom that he's constructed is for all sides, all of us, to offer ourselves to each other for the good of each other's lives. Because that's what the king has done for us. Are you doing that? Have you gone up to our shepherds? Have you gone up to our deacons? And have you said, "Hey, how can I pray for you in your work?" Have you said, "What can I do for you in your work?" And those of us who are in recognized positions of leadership, what are we doing for the congregation? Are we turning around and are we asking those same sorts of questions of everybody here? What can I do for you? How can I pray for you in your work? Many of us are not naturally connected to each other. Many of us do not share the same preferences, the same hobbies, the same history. But all of us are connected by Jesus' blood, and we're bound together because of this sacrifice. And if we don't appreciate that, then in verse 24, where it says that when the 10 heard what James and John and Mama had done, they were indignant, they were angry, they were frustrated with the two. All of that anger and frustration is going to be true of us with each other if we are not centered on this sacrifice and what it has accomplished in our lives and what it motivates us to do for other people. Let us not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5. Okay. Oh, what do you know? One at a time. Okay. So let's look at this next section here at the last part of chapter 20. So this section ought to sound familiar to us, where we're reading about Jesus going out of Jericho with the great crowd, and there are two blind guys sitting by the roadside over here. And they hear that Jesus is passing by and they're crying out and the crowd is going, you know, be quiet. We don't want to hear from you. And yet he stops and he asks them this question and they are healed and they follow. This ought to sound familiar to us, because when you go back to chapter 9, the scripture there on the screen, in verses 27 through 31, we see Jesus healing two blind men in a different kind of setting and situation who had followed him to his house. And notice how the blind men there said the same thing that the blind men say here, which is, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And here they're yelling that out. You know, even blind men could see that Jesus was the coming king who was going to sit on David's throne. I think it's kind of interesting. I have no idea if this is actually true or not, because it's not in Scripture, but Josephus says that King Solomon was reputed to have a reputation of being able to miraculously heal people. And I don't know that that's true or not, but what I do know is, further down the family tree, this son of David can heal people, and they knew it. And so they come to him. Now notice that this story takes place outside of Jericho. And do you remember how Jericho was the ancestral home of a very undesirable woman in Jesus' family tree? That when the Israelites first come into the land, they first come to Jericho, they first send in spies to this city, and they stay at the house of a prostitute. It was the one who took them in, and the one who protected them when the enemy soldiers came knocking at the door saying, "Hey, have you seen some Israelite guys around town recently?" "Oh, yes, I have, but they left. They're gone. You need to take your horses and men, soldiers, and go that way." That's the place where he goes to encounter these undesirable people. You know, there may have been a lot of blind people living in Jericho at this time, because this region evidently produced a large quantity of balsam. And these people in this area, in this time, believed that balsam was really helpful for eye defects. But evidently, it wasn't really helpful for these guys because they're blind. They're not crying out for balsam. They're crying out for Jesus. But they are undesirable, like Rahab was. And so it's interesting how they get hushed up, but Jesus gives them the time of day. You know, what I love about this is that this story, even though it's so similar to chapter 9, it shows that the kind of person that Jesus was in his ministry leading up to the time of the cross is exactly the kind of person he still is as death approaches. His personality and his purpose has not changed. You know, when some people grow closer and closer to death, they do change, don't they? They change maybe in personality. They have a midlife crisis or an end-life crisis. They feel kind of lost. They lose focus. They get cranky or they get bitter in some kind of way. And sometimes that's because of disease, and sometimes that's outside of their control. But sometimes it is in their control, and they make choices in their hearts about that. But as Jesus draws closer to death, he is still helping the same way that he's helped before, because he never changes. And isn't that what Hebrews 13 says? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has loved you yesterday. He loves you today. And he will love you tomorrow. How about you? Are you changing for the better in your growth and your service to him? Or are you regressing in his goals and plans for you in your life? Let's focus on the undesirables that he helps here. Sometimes the people with seemingly the least qualifications to follow Jesus are the most eager to be changed by him. So you notice in the text here, nobody wants to hear from these guys. These are the guys with the cardboard signs and the scraggly beards and dressed in rags. And they're standing at the busy intersections, and nobody's giving them eye contact. Not that that would really make a difference because they're blind here, so they couldn't make eye contact. But the crowd is not interested in them. They are an awkward eyesore for everybody in their vicinity. And the crowd, notice how everybody's rebuking them, verse 31, telling them, be silent, we don't want you. He's got better things to do. He's got places to go, people to see. But they just keep yelling until Jesus stops and talks to them. They don't seem to be the kind of people that Jesus would want on his team. This is not like drafting a 7'2" guy for your basketball team. This is like, you know, guys who are 5'1" saying, hey, we want to play too. I don't think so. But notice how Jesus welcomes them. He heals them. And then did you notice at the end of verse 34, they don't just say, yay, we're healed. They join the band of disciples. And I don't know how long that lasted, but at least at this moment, they follow him after the healing happens. Strong faith is sometimes found where you least expect it to be. And worldly qualifications do not necessarily translate to kingdom interest. Some of the most zealous Christians I know are not people who consider themselves to be smart people, who consider themselves to be highly educated people, important people in the eyes of the world. But there are people who are excited to talk to coworkers, friends, neighbors, people that they're around about Jesus, about what he's done for them. And there are people who are excited to get into this book, and they're excited to teach as they have ability to do. And then, on the other hand, some of the most intelligent, most highly educated Christians I know are sometimes pretty content to be bumps on a pew. Which one are you? Are you an eager, humble follower, or are you satisfied where you are? I think the question that Jesus asks these guys, which at one, you know, at face value looks like a really obvious question. It's a helpful question, though, because it pries out of us, it makes us answer what it is that we truly want from him. And so the question that he asked them is, I think, the same question that he's going to ask all of us in our life with him. What do you want me to do for you? What are you looking for with Jesus? I'm sure that if you are ruled by your sins, if you're possessed by guilt and shame and everything that goes with that, you're wanting Jesus to cleanse you, to redeem you, to ransom you, to buy you back. If you're blind and you can't see where you're going and you don't understand your purpose and your mission, why you're even here, and you're running after pleasures and you're running after money and you're running after the things of the world that don't actually satisfy us, you're looking for Jesus to say, here's what I'm going to repurpose you for. But do you also want to follow him into servanthood and into the cross? To think more about who needs your help than about what position of honor you're going to receive? We're about to be led in a song that makes the case that Jesus can completely fill us. Do you want to be full? There's only one who can do that for you. And so this morning, if we can help you come to Jesus in whatever way that means for you, However you need him to apply the gospel in your life, we would love to know how we can serve you today. Let us know. Together we stand and together we sing the song.